All right, so we are in lesson 8, by my count, for our Bible survey. And like I've said before, this is a helicopter ride through the Bible where we're trying to get a bird's eye view, as you can see on the screen, kind of getting a picture of what God is doing in Scripture, but also how it's pertained, kind of a slant on a historical slant. We're tracing God's work through history, at least as far as what's in the biblical revelation. So we're going through Genesis to Revelation. We've narrowed it down to 12 studies, which is pretty ambitious if you think of all 66 books of the Bible covering over 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 2,000 is probably closer, of history. And, nope. 15, not quite 1500. 1446 is the Exodus. Somewhere in that ballpark, not 2000. But several centuries, we'll certainly can say that. But nonetheless, 12 lessons is kind of a big undertaking. So we've been doing well thus far. I got to click on PowerPoint. And so we have covered thus far the creation. We really established the major distinction that God is creator and everything else is creation. There's nothing else that is on the same level as God. God is God. God is creator. And that is the essence of his holiness, is he is outside of creation. He is totally set apart from creation. He's set apart from sin and all the effects of sin. And that's a good thing. It's a very, very good thing when it comes to worshiping the God of the Bible. And that's how he reveals himself, as the self-existent one. And so with that, we kind of introduced the creation of man. Man is created in God's image. And yet through the fall, that image was marred in many aspects through the fall and the bringing in the sin nature to every individual that would have the breath of life in them, humanly speaking. And then also creation itself has been marred by the fall, and we live in a cursed world as a result of the fall, just as God essentially told Adam and Eve that they would, in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. And so despite that, we see even in the judgment that God is giving to the man, the woman, and the serpent, when he's speaking to the serpent, we come into contact with Genesis 3:15, where he gives the what scholars have called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, or first good news, where it's essentially a seed truth. And I think that's an appropriate pun, because the promise is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would strive with one another, and the seed of the woman would essentially overcome. Would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent, seed of the serpent, would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And so we've discussed how that's elaborated in Scripture, and it also sets the tone that we realize that God reveals things progressively. In other words, he didn't just fire hose everything. There's parts where certainly the fire hose was open, but it wasn't all that God was going to reveal. And so bit by bit throughout history, God progressively revealed more and more, up until the point where we see the Apostle John on death's door almost receives the revelation of Jesus Christ, and thus the canon of Scripture is closed. And so what we mean by that is God is no longer revealing things like he did in times past. And so we have in our Scriptures the full revelation of God. Now that doesn't mean we can fully comprehend God, and that's the beautiful thing, is God is incomprehensible, and there's things that we don't know and we won't know simply because it's not revealed to us. And so that's where we come into contact with Scripture, realizing that he revealed certain things about himself and his plan. And we have to ask ourselves why. Why does God do this? And I think it's ultimately so that we can have a relationship with him, But it's a relationship based on knowledge, where we know who he is and we know what he's doing and we know what he will do in the future and for all eternity. And so that's what really sets the tone. And then meanwhile, we've been discussing how Satan has, throughout history, tried to thwart God's plan and seek to destroy it. We saw it with the seed of the woman, with Adam, Abel and Cain. Abel was murdered by his brother Cain, and Cain was essentially hard-hearted, and at that point was turning away from the Lord. And so, from our perspective, as we're reading, you know, we think that the plan of God may be in jeopardy, and yet we see God's hand working again and again in those situations where we see Seth come about. And then society begins to grow and flourish, but then it starts to downgrade, and we see the society before the flood. And so when we discussed the flood, we looked at Satan's strategy in trying to pervert the world and bringing about God's wrath on the world. And God did bring his wrath on the world. Yet, grace came before judgment, and he preserved the life of Noah and his family. And so, after the flood, we discussed briefly the Tower of Babel, where all the nations, after the flood, began to communize, and they started to work together, and it was in direct opposition to what God said. He said, go forth and multiply, subdue the earth, and they didn't. They were in rebellion to the Lord, and so as a result, God changed their languages, which I think is an extreme act of grace, because, mind you, this is on the exact next passage after the flood. And so God was gracious, and he changed their languages, and this caused them to scatter. And right on the heels of that, we come into contact with a man named Abram. And God called this man Abram out of the nations and made a new nation through him. And that's where we discuss the promise, where the Abrahamic covenant was made to Abraham. It was transferred down to, or passed down to Isaac, and then passed down to Jacob, and passed down to the sons of Israel, or aka Jacob. And so when we come to our fourth lesson with the Exodus, that's where we come into contact with the birth of the nation, and God miraculously leads them out of the land of Egypt. We saw the entrance into the land, where the transition between leadership from Moses to Joshua, and kind of setting the tone for the next several centuries for Israel, with having leaders similar to Joshua with the judges. Granted, judges didn't necessarily judge over the entire nation, but some over certain tribes and some over more than others. But that transition takes place, and the conquest is what we discussed in Lesson 6 under Joshua, but also continuing on, where they were to walk in obedience to conquer the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the descendants of them. And we saw that they had success when they believed, and they had defeat when they did not. And then last week we covered the kings, where we see another transition in Israel's history, where they move past the time of the judges, they want to be like the other nations, and they request a king. And we saw that didn't go as well as it could have or should have. But there were some bright spots, and with that comes another revelation dump that God provides through David, where he makes another covenant to David, which tells us a lot pertaining to, I think, going back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. We see that the seed of the woman is traced through, all of a sudden it's narrowed down to Noah, then we see it go through Shem to the Abrahamic promise, then Isaac, Jacob, and then we're told Judah is the tribe that will have the Messiah. David is of the tribe of Judah, and then the promise is given to David, and then ultimately we know that this is pointing to Christ. Now, we have the advantage, again, of looking at Scripture, even though it's given progressively, we can look at it and see kind of the foreshadowing that takes place in the Old Testament, that it's leading ultimately to the Messiah. And so the kings and the prophets really cover the same period. And so as we turn to the prophets, the prophets minister during the time, well, really throughout the history of Israel, but particularly the writing prophets is what we're going to focus on. And this is where it's difficult in a 12-week course, and especially dealing with the prophets. You know, we could spend time discussing prophets that existed that aren't writing prophets, such as Elijah or Elisha, very honorable prophets, worth mentioning, but yet they didn't write at least inspired scripture. And so the focus of our lesson this evening is going to be looking at those writing prophets, particularly those who ministered to the nation of Israel. And then, of course, in light of what we covered last week, the divided kingdom, we'll see that some of these prophets ministered to Israel, the northern kingdom, and most of them ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so I mention this, for example, because like Jonah, he ministered to Nineveh. We're not going to really cover his life as much. Or Nahum kind of brings the bad news to Nineveh. Probably the message that Jonah wished that he was commissioned to preach. And then Obadiah has a message for Edom, which are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And so those are other written prophets, yet I think the focus of our lesson, we're going to focus on those who ministered to Israel and Judah. So what I want to do is kind of give... First of all, this whole course is like a framework. We're putting up the frame of something where the details, of course, are not going to be addressed. Well, we're going to kind of do that on another layer today, where I want to look at the prophet's portion within the framework, but I want to look at each prophet in its distinct category and kind of just give the outline of the book. And again, this is the challenge that I was wrestling with, how best to present in one lesson the ministry of the prophets. And that's what I wanted. I wrestled with trying to get the full scope of all the prophets, but giving enough detail of the individual prophets that we recognize. And that's difficult. And so I want to look at the general outline of some of these books of the written prophets to Israel and Judah, and just get the general message that they had for Israel and Judah. And so with that being said, there's kind of a threefold outline that I want to follow, and it is tracing a historical path. And so we're going to look, first of all, at the pre-exilic prophets. And so, of course, exilic is playing on the exile. There's an exile that was a major point in Israel's history. And so we can look at prophets that ministered before that, prophets that ministered during that, and then prophets that ministered after that, and kind of get a general picture of their messages. And I think when we do it this way, we see also God's faithfulness throughout history for his nation of Israel. And I think certainly we can apply those same truths of God's faithfulness to us today. So first, dealing with the pre-exilic prophets, here's a diagram that I have made, and it is, I just had the benefit of taking a class through the prophets with Dr. Clay Ward with Chafer Seminary, and this is adapted almost identical to his. I just did it with different colors and a little bit slightly different places, but nonetheless, I certainly borrowed extensively from him. And so to kind of walk through what you're seeing, this is a chronology of the prophets. You can see the blue portion is the United Kingdom, and then the southern part is Judah, the northern part is Israel. And then it breaks off, and you'll notice that the white portion is, of course, shorter than the blue portion, and that is to depict that The northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrian Empire in, I believe, 722 BC. And so they fell over a century earlier than Judah did. And then Judah fell in the Babylonian captivity in 586. And that's what marks that period where there is no box in the exile. And that's where prophets Daniel and Ezekiel. And so before moving to post-exile, you'll notice that there's two prophets listed in the box for Israel, Amos and Hosea. And then there are six in Judah, and that's Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Now, these are, by my dates for these books, and also Dr. Clay Ward's, but I recognize that some of these prophets, there's going to be some discussion as to where precisely they fit. Now, for example, Joel. Joel is one that he doesn't tell us which king was ruling. It's very helpful when the prophet does that because we know exactly when they were prophesying, and or at least their prophetic ministry as in the writing portion of their ministry. And so Joel is an example that I think he was one of the earliest, if not the earliest. I think perhaps Obadiah was before him, but Joel was potentially the first. And like I mentioned last week, the absence of a mention of a king, perhaps it was during Joash when he was an infant being protected by his aunt in the temple for 6 years. I think that's a very likely portion of time to put him. So that being said, I don't want to so much have a exposition of the dating or the argument for this chronology, but just to get the general gist of these were the prophets to the south, these were the prophets to the north, these were the prophets during the exile, these were the prophets after the exile. And you'll notice up top that Nineveh, again, has Jonah and Nahum, like I mentioned earlier, and then Edom in red, as Esau meant red, is Obadiah. And so again, we're not going to mention them, but just for the sake of continuity, we're going to include them at this point. And we'll revisit that chart too. So with the pre-exilic prophets, the difficulty we have is the divided empire or the divided kingdom. And so there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And there were prophets that ministered to both. Now, we kind of dealt with some of the contextual things last week with the Jeroboam-Rehoboam conflict. And we saw that Jeroboam, the king that became king in the northern kingdom of Israel, he had no desire to really follow the Lord. In fact, we looked at that passage where he said, "Behold, Israel, here are your gods." And it was the golden calf, and he was reintroducing that to Israel. And it was particularly so that they wouldn't worship the Lord and then accept Rehoboam as king. And so it's a little bit of a selfishness there. And so it makes sense that with the temple being in Jerusalem, that a lot of the prophets and the center of the Jews' spirituality would have been more centered in the southern tribe, yet God was still covenanted to the 10 tribes that were in the northern kingdom. And so he sent prophets to call them to repent. And that's an important message that we can pretty well summarize all the prophets. They had a message of repentance. Now, their message of repentance, I'm of the opinion, simply meant that they were to change their mind about the way they were living and come back to the law, their covenant that they made with God. And so we need to be careful to recognize that, because I think when we read New Testament truth into the Old Testament, we can get our doctrine a little bit confused, where we think that those behavioral changes need to take place in our lives in order for us to be made right with God. And that's not the message for the Christian today. Our message is to believe on the Lord and be saved, and then live sanctified lives as we walk in the Spirit. And then the message for these prophets, for the people, were to come back to the law that they had left. They had forsaken the Lord. And so we've cut off the part of the exile and the post-exile to focus on that first part, the pre-exilic prophets. And so again, you'll notice Amos and Hosea in Israel, and then Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah in Judah. And that's they're put in line in tandem with that timeline roughly to give the rough placement. And the other thing that's interesting is you can see that Isaiah and Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah, Amos and Hosea, they were contemporaries. And so their ministries would have had a degree of overlap. Now, again, for our purpose in this study, we can't quite look at exactly how their ministries overlap, but the purpose, I think, in that is that God was sending plural prophets to minister to the people, I think, to emphasize the message rather than the messenger. And it's interesting how we come into contact after 400 BC is what is called the years of silence. And that silence isn't broken until John the Baptist. Now, we could make the argument that perhaps it's broken when the angels appear to Mary and such. But we'll go with the momentum with John the Baptist. And then he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And the Messiah was the messenger with the message. And so it's just interesting to observe that that flow. And so here's a way to kind of organize them in list order. Now to go through them individually. The book of Amos, I've kind of, as part of my assignment for the prophets class, we were to provide an outline for each prophet. Now, because my entire outline didn't fit on a PowerPoint slide, I just share the main divisions of the book. And again, I think that's going to serve us well as we're going to try to cover all of these men. And this will help us to get the general gist of their message. And so in the book of Amos, the intro, as most books, was in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And we see from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 6, verse 14, was the prophetic messages through Amos. And so this is where his prophetic ministry took off. And some of these prophets, though they were ministering to Israel or ministering to Judah, they also had a message to the nations. And I think that's an important thing to observe as well, because it shows us that God, while covenanted to Israel, has a heart for all nations. And not only has a heart for them, he's the God of them. Whether they worship him or not, whether they're in covenant with him or not, he is their God. And that's an important message that we see where these nations are often held responsible for the way that they treat Israel, but also the way that they behave certain in within God's creation. And that's where we, again, point back to something we discussed in our first lesson, where God is the universal sovereign. He is the sovereign ruler of the entire universe. And within that universe is the earth. And I believe, and we discussed, that he gave that dominion to Adam, and through the fall, somehow, it ended up in Satan's hands, where he was the god of this world, is what the New Testament says, and the prince of the power of the air, and there's a certain level of dominion that Satan has. And yet, we see that Satan is still subject to God. And even Satan's cohorts and the rest of the fallen angels, they are subject to God. The book of Job is a great picture of this, where we see them having to go and get permission. And the book of Daniel gives us a really great behind-the-veil look at the spirit world and the warfare that takes place amongst nations. And I think that's really important for us to grasp, because when we are told in, I believe, Ephesians, we're not at war with flesh and blood, but with rulers, powers, and principalities. And so the first part of chapter 1 through 6 is a message against the nations. And then he focuses in for three chapters, chapter 3 through 6, 14, a message against Israel. And so usually these prophetic messages were in the form of indictments, where God was leveling his accusations against Israel. And I think it's important in light of the covenant that they entered into with God, to where God isn't, you know, just throwing a pity party or anything like that. He's reminding them of their covenant failures and their need to repent. And then chapters 7 through 9, we see the visions that were given to Amos. And then we come to Hosea, which is one of my favorite prophets, and I really have a heart for Hosea. He was asked to do a really hard thing. And so I want to actually turn there, if you would, to the book of Hosea. I'm using my older Bible, so now I'm needing to remember my place. Hosea. There we are. All right, Hosea chapter 1. And so to go over the outline, the intro is Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So again, this is what I meant when I said that when the prophet books have these lists of kings, it's very helpful because we not only see the general line, but we also get to see that these prophets ministered not to just one king, but over several, as is the case of Hosea. Now, he ministered during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah, but that doesn't necessarily mean that their message was for them, but I think perhaps these would have circulated, similar to the New Testament letters as well. And so I wanted to focus on just the general gist of things. We see in verse 2, it says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry, children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" And so we see Hosea's prophetic ministry takes off essentially as a metaphor, where he is called to marry a wife of harlotry, and this is something we discussed in our prophets class. This is a disagreeable passage as far as, was he told to marry a prostitute, or was he told that the person that he marries is going to be a prostitute? And there was different arguments on those sides, but we won't get into those. But nonetheless, we are told that Hosea's marriage is intended to replicate the covenant people of God and their God, and their unfaithfulness to God in disobeying the covenant. And so, jumping down to verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel,'" so he has a child, "'for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel.'" So he's foreshadowing the coming judgment on the northern kingdom. Verse 5, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen.'" And then lastly, verse 8, "Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, 'Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God.'" Uh-oh. So that's it, right? As clear as can be, Israel was unfaithful, and God moved on, right? Well, context, let's keep reading. Number 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." Now, where did we hear that before? The covenant that God made to Abraham, right? And so this is explicitly covenantal language, where God is reminding Israel, first of all, you're unfaithful, and it's going to be dealt with. And I think it's generational, that this generation is about to be punished to the fifth degree, as we discussed in times past, where there's 5 degrees of divine discipline. I believe the northern kingdom got to the point to where their dial was turning a little bit hotter than the southern kingdom. Now, the southern kingdom was getting there, but they had bright spots, or cool-off periods, we should say, where they had faithful kings that led them into the covenant. And yet, the northern kingdom did not, and God was about to judge them. And indeed, in 722, he did, through the Assyrian captivity. And so finishing off the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 1 through 14, verse 9, is the body of work that Hosea has. So again, those two prophets ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. And we saw that for the most part, their ministry, from human perspective, failed because ultimately Israel was judged. But I think another important lesson we see with the prophets is that it wasn't the result that God was after. God wanted the result, don't get me wrong, but he was after the faithfulness of the messengers, that they were to bear the message, and those who believed and repented, they were going to be delivered. Now, I think that this is where we really get a robust understanding of the doctrine of salvation or deliverance, that it's not always talking about the salvation of the soul. In fact, I think most often it's simply talking about physical deliverance. And so that's a great segue into the southern prophets. And one of my favorites is the prophet Joel. Now, I apologize for the tiny print. In fact, let's see if we can boost this a little bit. I guess it boosts it on here, but not on there. So this is a book I preached last year. And so this is going to be a little bit more detailed than some of the other ones, just because I really love the message that Joel has. So I believe there's four parts to the book of Joel. The first part is divine discipline illustrating the day of the Lord. I think the broad theme of his book is the day of the Lord, which is really the key to understanding end times prophecy. If you understand the day of the Lord, you're going to have a solid grasp of God's plan and order of events in the end times, especially when you come to the book of Revelation, because you see it all laid out before you. And so what we see in verses 1 through 14, especially verses 4 through 14, is the locust plague is an illustration, I believe, of the day of the Lord. It's a recent locust plague that went through the land and just wreaked havoc. And so verses 4 through 7 in particular gives a description of that locust plague. And I think the language there is used to create that foreshadowing effect when he's going to describe the future end times day of the Lord. And so in verses 8 through 14, we see the expected response of Israel. And so in light of this locust plague, Joel says, respond appropriately. Now, if you remember back to the book of Deuteronomy, one of the curses that was enacted by God through Israel's disobedience had to do with locusts. So these locust plagues weren't just chance events. It was the direct hand of God disciplining his people. Now, again, this is why I think it's so crucial to understand things in its context, because we could bring our New Testament understanding into the Old Testament and think, well, when bad things happen, God's upset with me. Now, could that be true? Yeah, I think so. I think God disciplines his children. But I think we need to get away from that type of understanding, because it very easily leads to the health and wealth, prosperity gospel, where the New Testament is full of passages that is the opposite. It says, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and a faithful follower of him, you are more likely to suffer than to prosper. Now, there's no guarantee either way, but the bulk of the passages deal with suffering believers. So then we come to part 2, chapter 1, verse 15. So I believe in verse 15 of the book of Joel, he starts to talk about the day of the Lord in the end time sense. And so verses 15 through 20, he gives the destruction part. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he gives the invasions, and he talks about these creatures invading that some commentators try to make them fit human invasions. And I suppose that you could make that argument, and obviously men have throughout history. But what's interesting is when we compare that with some of the other descriptions, like in the book of Revelation and those invasions, it just seems that these invasions in Joel are supernatural. They're not human armies. And then when we come to verse 12, verses 12 through 17, or 12 through 32 gives the deliverance from the day of the Lord. And essentially, God provides the how to be delivered during that day of the Lord. So for whatever generation experiences the day of the Lord, this would be the message for them to heed. But it also is in light of their present situation of disobeying the covenant of the Lord. And so 12 through 17 is the prescribed national repentance. Verses 18 through 27 is the description of the Messiah's restoration. And then 28 through 32 is a wonderful passage of Israel's salvation and a description of it. And then I love chapter 3. It's a destruction of the day of the Lord, but it particularly pertains to the nations. And so we see the prelude to God's righteous judgment, chapter 3, 1 through 8. We see God's war with the nations, chapter 3, 9 through 17. And then we see right at the end of Joel's book, God's righteous kingdom. And I wanted to spend more time on Joel because really most prophets kind of follow that similar theme where it's the accusation of their sin, their call to repentance, and what God's going to do in judging them. And there's tidbits pertaining to how he's going to judge the nations, but there's usually something at the end that deals with their future restoration. And I think that's a beautiful little flourish on the back end of all these prophets' writings to give them hope and a remembrance of when you simply are following the Lord, God will bless you under the Mosaic covenant. So then we come to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a very large book. In fact, one other thing that we could talk about with the prophets is that there's a discussion on major and minor prophets. Now, I'm pretty sure you guys are well aware, but just to review that, this doesn't mean that the major prophets are more important. You know, they're the major league, they're the big boys, and then the minor prophets, you know, they're the bench warmers. It's simply a designation that their books are larger, and so they're called the major prophets and then the minor prophets. But it's really not the best fit because, you know, Daniel has 12 chapters. Well, so does Zechariah. Yet Daniel's a major prophet, Zechariah's a minor prophet. So, but that's the general idea, is the major prophets are simply those with larger parts of Scripture, and then the minor prophets had more specific, smaller messages as far as their writing career is concerned. So I think we can break up Isaiah into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39, we see God addresses Israel's past and present issues. And then chapters 40 through 66, God addresses Israel's future and their eternal hope. Now, those are pretty broad sweeps of the brush, but I think they pretty well contain the book of Isaiah. And so in chapters 1 through 6, we see the Lord brings a case against Israel. Chapters 7 through 12, a message of future hope. Chapter 13 through 23, God's judgment on surrounding nations. Again, there's always, there's occasionally tidbits concerning judgments on the surrounding nations and their treatment of the Jews. Chapters 24 through 27, the judgment and blessings of the day of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting insight that as Isaiah provides, is that the day of the Lord isn't just judgment. It certainly is. But we start to see a fuller picture start to take shape with the day of the Lord, where there's a blessings portion of it. And I think ultimately that blessings portion is the bright day of the Lord, the thousand-year reign of Christ. In fact, on a side note, I've discussed with myself, as weird as that is, I've thought to myself after this study of potentially doing a study through the day of the Lord and trying to work out an extensive understanding of the day of the Lord from Scripture. Now, I'm not sure yet because when I do that, I want to do it right the first time, although maybe we'll do it and then, like most studies, you kind of revise and kind of shore things up a little bit. But that's a passion of mine. Chapters 34 through 35, the destruction and blessings of the day of the Lord, impending captivity of Judah. So 36 through 39, they're starting to get a similar message that the northern kingdom had. In fact, that would the fall of the Northern Kingdom should have been a very sharp rebuke to the Southern Kingdom and a warning concerning what is in their future. And so these Southern prophets begin to preach that message. So then the second part of the book, 40 through 66, the chapters 40 through 48 is the deliverance of the chosen nation. 49 through 57 is the beautiful passage, but also the for Jews, the forbidden passage, or parts of this is forbidden. 49 through 57, where we see the servant of the Lord, we really get a really great picture of the Messiah and the suffering servant from Isaiah's writings. Chapters 58 through 66, the restoration and kingdom blessings. Again, that flourish at the end of their books, just reminding of the future hope that they have with the coming kingdom. Then we come to the book of Micah. I apologize, there's a lot to write. But the book of Micah, I think we can break into three parts. The coming judgment on Israel and Judah, chapter 1, 1 through 3:12. And we see on the capital cities in the first part. And then on the leaders, because the leaders, so the way the leaders go, so goes the nation. And then in chapters 4 through 5, we see coming peace and blessing for Israel. First part of chapter 4, verse 1, time of peace. And then the rest of that portion is the description of peace. And then chapters 6 through 7 is covenantal relationship between God and Israel. Chapter 6, 1 through 5, we see God's indictment. Again, a lot of these prophets have that legal language where they're bringing these accusations to the nation to remind them of their covenant failure. Verses 6 through 8 is God's requirements for fellowship with Him. 9 through 16, the cause of broken fellowship. And then chapter 7, 1 through 6 is Micah's acknowledgement of personal guilt. And I think that's really interesting. We see glimpses of these sort of things from the prophets where we see their heart and we see their desire to associate themselves. They recognize their own sin. You know, another famous example is Daniel. Before he prays for Israel, he prays for his own sins. And I think it's a touching part of their books. And then chapter 7, 7 through 20, Micah acknowledges God's attributes. Then we come to the book of Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah really has a message concerning the Lord himself. Chapter 1, 2 through 18, it's a shorter book, but he discusses the destructive day of the Lord. Again, that theme comes up again by another prophet. Chapter 2, 1 through 3, the opportunity to seek the Lord. Chapter 2, 4 through 15, the nations are punished by the Lord. A repeat message. 3, 1 through 7, Jerusalem has forsaken the Lord. Now, the irony of that is, of course, the temple is in Jerusalem and the Lord is dwelling in the temple. Chapter 3, 8 through 13, the remnant is protected by the Lord. Now, we start to become acquainted in the prophets about the doctrine of the remnant. Now, the remnant is simply those within Israel who are also spiritual seeds of Abraham, if you will. They're believers. And that's where I think it makes sense of those passages in the New Testament. Not all Israel is of Israel. I think that simply means that just because you're a physical Jew doesn't make you saved. It doesn't make you eternally saved in the sense of your soul. Whereas if you are a believer and a physical Jew, then you are the remnant of Israel. And I think the clearest picture we see is when Elijah is kind of throwing a pity party and he says, you know, I'm the only one that's faithful. I'm the only one that's alive. And what does God say? You know, I have a large number of faithful ones that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And those were the faithful remnant. And then chapter 3, 14 through 20, Israel will dwell with the Lord. Now that's a beautiful picture, especially in light of the first part of chapter 3, where Jerusalem has forsaken the Lord. Again, that irony of the temple being in Jerusalem and and God dwelling in the temple. Well, at the end of Zephaniah's book, it talks about the Lord dwelling. Israel will dwell with the Lord. Habakkuk, another prophet I really like. I think there's five parts to his book, another short book. Chapter 1, 1 through 4, we see Habakkuk's question concerning unjudged sin. So we start to see maybe a slightly different slant when it comes to Habakkuk and his writing, where he asks the Lord a question. And it's essentially, why is sin going unjudged? And then God's first answer is explained in chapter 1, 5 through 11. And then chapter 1, 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk asks another question about unrighteous tools. Now he's talking about the nation of Babylon, where Habakkuk hears about the coming forces of Babylon that's going to take them into captivity. And Habakkuk's wondering how such a wicked nation can be used by God. And God answers his question in chapter 2, 2 through 20. And then we see a really appropriate response of Habakkuk, chapter 3, 1 through 19, where he just prays. And we see that prayer in the third chapter. And so Habakkuk kind of adds a personal touch with his writing, where we see his dialogue with the Lord. Then we come to Jeremiah, an amazing prophet who endured quite a lot. In fact, part of his ministry goes into the exile. And so he had the unfortunate experience of seeing the fall of Jerusalem. And as a result, he writes a funeral dirge with the Book of Lamentations. And so there's four parts, I think, to the Book of Jeremiah. The first part, chapter 1, deals with the introduction and the call of Jeremiah. And there's some interesting resemblances with the call of Jeremiah and the call of Paul. Paul in Galatians says essentially that he was chosen from the womb. And God says the same thing to Jeremiah in chapter 1. And so I think it's an interesting study to look at the similarities between these two men called by God to do particular ministries. Chapters 2 through 45, so the largest portion of this book, is the prophetic judgment of Judah. So it's really just being laid out for them as to why what's about to happen is happening. And then we see 46 through 51, judgment of the nations, and 52 is the concluding information. So then we come to the exilic prophets. And so those two prophets right down the center, Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel is one of my heroes of the faith. He's just an amazing man to study from Scripture. And then just his writing is one of my favorite because it tells us the time of the Gentiles. And so covering these two, I think there's three parts to the book of Daniel. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 21 is the entrance into the time of the Gentiles. So we see Daniel and his three friends and the Israelites are coming into Babylon, and we see their entrance. We see the extent of the time of the Gentiles, where we see prophetic images through the kings that Daniel interprets, chapters 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 28. And then what's really neat is chapter 7, verse 1, all the way to chapter 12, through the end of the book, we see the preservation of Israel in the time of the Gentiles. And so I think the time of the Gentiles is a major theme in the book of Daniel, where God is explaining to Daniel, but also to all the Jews, what he's doing in light of the captivity, in light of the Jews living outside of the promised land, living under the foot of Gentile oppression. God essentially tells them that they're going to live under that foot for an extended period of time, and he tells them how long. And that's where we get the famous passage of Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks of Daniel. So breaking these up a little bit further, verses 1 through 5 of the first section is the time of transition, so them coming to the land of Babylon. Chapter 1, 6 through 16, God blesses the food. Now this is the account where they told them that they didn't want to defile themselves by eating the king's food, sacrifice idols. And then we see chapter 1, 17 through 21, divine appointments, where God used that whole situation to appoint Daniel and his three friends to high seats of office in the Babylonian Empire. And so that's the three books. Then we come to, or the three parts of Daniel. Then we come to Ezekiel. Now I'm borrowing, if you are familiar with Andy Wood's study, he's used this before. This is Charlie Dyer's outline of the book of Ezekiel. So he developed it. Andy Woods borrowed it from him, and I stole it from Andy Woods. But I think it's such a great picture of the book of Ezekiel, if nothing else, because of its simplicity. So it has the triangle and then the platform, and so you could divide Ezekiel down the center at chapter 33 or 32. And we see the fulcrum is at that point. And so the first part, we see Ezekiel is commissioned and his mouth is closed, chapters 1 through 3. We see judgment on Judah, chapter 1 through 24. And we also see the sad picture of the glory, the Shekinah glory, leaving or departing the temple in that first part. And then in between, the fulcrum of the book of Ezekiel is the judgment on the nations. And then on the tail end is one of the most vivid pictures that we get concerning the millennial kingdom, particularly the temple and the millennial sacrificial system that will be in place. And so chapters 33 through 48 is the blessings that will be on Judah. And then we see the glory returns. And so, again, I really like this outline because it pretty well summarizes the book, where the judgment on Judah, and then the tail end is that blessing. And we see the description of the temple, the millennial temple, and those sort of things. And so just a very great book. I'll leave it up just a moment longer for those writing. So then we come to the post-exilic prophets. Now there are three: Haggai, Zechariah, and the Italian prophet Malachi, or Malachi. These three men are amazing in and of themselves, but I really like the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, especially if you're familiar with Jewish history post-exile. You're going to be familiar with the likes of Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel and their ministry to the nation of Israel, that God used them to bring the Israelites back into the land. They rebuilt the land. They rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt the temple. And God began to bless them. But during that time, discouragement started to wreak havoc on the people. And a lot of people were starting to focus on their own homes rather than the temple. And so as a response to this, God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to minister to the leaders of Israel to finish the work that they started on the temple. And so one of the things that's mentioned by them is God says, you know, you're fixing your house, but my house is still in ruin. And so essentially, what gives? And so just the motivation to continue the work. And so Haggai, I think, can be broken into two parts. It's a shorter book. And so chapter 1, 1 through 15, verse 1, we see, of course, the author, audience, and date. Chapter 1, verse 2 through 11, we see the need to reprioritize. And so I want to turn there, if you will, to the book of Haggai. And so verse 2, it says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Verse 3, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And then he continues the message. But the general point here that God's saying is, first fix the temple. And I think there's something behind this, because the Israelites should ask, why are they needing to rebuild their houses? And it's because they forsook the Lord. And so the greatest thing that they could do is to finish the temple, reinstitute the proper means of worship so that they can be faithful to their covenant obligations. And so I think that's a subtle reminder, or maybe not so subtle reminder, that the Lord is putting before them that why are your houses finished, but mine sits in disarray. And then we see verses 12 through 15, the obedience of God's message. And then chapter 2 is God's encouragement to the temple builders. Verses 1 through 9, God encourages concerning the glory of the temple. And then 10 through 23, a refresher course on God's covenant faithfulness. And I believe it's the book of Haggai that discusses, or maybe it's the historical part with Ezra and Nehemiah, but there's a portion there where all the old men that saw Solomon's temple were weeping. And when they finished the temple, you know, there was all the young men, they were all excited, the work was done, this, you know, turning a chapter in Israel's history, and all the old men were weeping. And the reason they were weeping is because they saw the glory of Solomon's temple, and this temple was nothing in comparison. And so God, I think, encourages them with the glory of the temple, that ultimately it's not the building itself, but he who indwells it. And I think that's where the message of Ezekiel would have been an encouragement for those individuals to see the millennial kingdom temple. Then we come to Zechariah. Now he's got a really beautiful, I love the book of Zechariah. And I think we could break it up into three parts. First is the introduction, chapter 1, 1 through 6. And then chapter 2, the bulk of his book is chapter 1, 7 through chapter 6, verse 8. There's 8 midnight visions. Now, have you ever had a dream in the middle of the night that maybe was so vivid? Maybe it was even a scary dream and it woke you up? Well, imagine that times 10, where Zechariah had 8 midnight visions, and each had a slightly different function. And so first we see the horsemen among the myrtle trees, the four horns and the four craftsmen, the measuring man, and then Joshua before the angel of the Lord. Now that's interesting, because Joshua was the high priest during this whole ordeal with the temple rebuilding and such. And then the golden lampstands and the olive trees, the flying scroll, chapter 5, the woman in the basket, and chapter 6, the four horses. And then we see the last part is Zechariah's message concerning Israel. 7 and 8 is the rebuking hypocritical behavior, the delegates question in chapter 7, 1 through 3, and God's better question, chapter 7, 4 through 7, and then chapter 7, 8 through 10, proper behavior explained. So then we come to the last prophetical book, the book of Malachi, and I think there's 8 bullet points that we can kind of capture the idea of the book of Malachi. And so chapter 1 verses 2 through 5, we see God's covenantal love. Chapter 6 through verse 14, we see the faults of the priests. Now, this is something Pastor Mark mentioned a few weeks ago when we were reviewing chapters 1 and 2, but just dealing with the hypocritical behavior of these priests and just how they allowed things to slip, and they began to get lazy in their leadership, in their priestly duties. And so then we see chapter 2, 1 through 9, the curse of the priests. Another big issue during this time, in chapter 2, 10 through 17, the treachery of marrying pagans. Now, this happened years before Malachi was ministering, when they were first coming back into the land, and Ezra, you know, was furious with them as they were marrying all of these pagan wives. Chapter 3, 1 through 6, the purification of God's people. And then turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 7, to see their blind spot. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 7, says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." And I'll pause there, but just that general message that they were forsaking the covenant, and not just the covenant, but the blessings that come from obedience and the curses that come from disobedience. And it was a blind spot for Israel throughout their entire history, and it was on the lips of Malachi, the last writing prophet and last prophet before the silent years, where God essentially was preparing things for his son in a silent way in behind the scenes, with working through the nation of Greece and other such avenues. But nonetheless, their blind spot. And then chapter 3, verse 16 through 18 speaks of the remnant. And then chapter 4, 1 through 6, again, the day of the Lord. So again, that's the outline where we see the prophets ministering to Israel, the northern kingdom that fell in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians, then the southern kingdom of Judah after these six men and their prophetical careers. Eventually they fell in 586. And then we saw Daniel and Ezekiel's faithfulness during the exile. And then we saw Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in their faithfulness post-exile, which was really, you know, that rebuilding phase was, you know, the pre-exile had the preservation type of ministry, you know, do these things so that we're not destroyed. Daniel and Ezekiel really had a message of hope after the aftermath of the destruction. And then the post-exile was sort of that rebuilding, you know, let's encourage one another, but also let's not slip back into the same thing that caused us to be here in the first place. And so a large scope, a large span of time, amazing men, a wonderful part of Israel's history, and that leads us into next week. I believe next week, let me go ahead and